a promise. It's a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. Now, we all know promises. We've made them. We've had them made to us. You know, I promise I will take you on that trip that we've talked about. I promise that I will not do that again. Now, I've made promises over my life that I know I haven't kept. Part of being human. But God has made promises. And the promises, he has made every single one of them. He's either fulfilled or will fulfill. Every single promise God has made, he will keep because he cannot break a promise. He cannot lie. Now, in the Bible, a promise is a solemn declaration, a binding pledge from God to humanity, ensuring the future bestowal of blessings, salvation, or actions based on his faithful, unchanging character. The promises that God makes, he will fulfill because he's a God of truth. He's a God of power. He has all that part of who he is that he will carry out every single promise. And we find strength. We find hope in his promises. Amen? I mean, his promises keep us going many times. Now, we've been looking at this series on Abraham. And God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make him a great nation, that God would give Abraham descendants, that through Abraham the world would be blessed, that he would give Abraham a piece of land that he was standing on. Five times God said, I will do it. I will be the one to do it, Abraham. I will keep my promises. Last week we saw that Abram had a crisis of faith. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. He tells God, how are you going to keep my promises? These promises you've made to me, I don't have any descendants. I don't have an heir. How can this come about? And God said, Abram, you are going to have a child. You're going to have a child by your own seed, from your own body. I promise you that. Now today, God's promise, just as we saw last week that he promised Abram that he would have descendants from him, today we're going to see that the piece of land that God had promised to Abram, he is going to make sure that Abram gets it one day. And so God is going to ratify through the ceremony, he's going to verify to Abram that all the promises I made to you about the land are going to come true. So we're going to see two things this morning as we look at God's promise. Abram's doubts and God's prophetic vision. Abram's doubts, Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. God had called Abram a pagan. He appeared to him in Ur, a place in modern-day Iraq today. And he tells him, Abram, I want you to leave your family, leave this land to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And when you get there, I'm going to give you that land. Abram does it. He comes to the land. And once he gets to the land, God reaffirms it to him three different times. Well, chapter 12, he tells him about the promise. Chapter 12, verse 7, he says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your descendants I will give this land. Chapter 13, verse 15, for the land, all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. Verse 17, I will give this land to you. Abram's promised this land, but he has no title deed. He can't go down to the courthouse and say, this is the land. But God says, the only deed that you need is my promise. So Abram knows about this promise, but he begins to wonder about it. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He wasn't rejecting it. He wasn't denying it, but he was just longing for some kind of assurance. I mean, Lord, I know you've told me this, but I have nothing to show for it right now. It's just me and my possessions. I think Abram, we're a lot like Abram. We sometimes wonder if God's promises are really true, right? I'm sure you've had your doubts in your life. I know I have. Sometimes I wake up in the morning, have a great time with the Lord, my quiet time. I can't wait to get outside, tackle the day, and I get outside. Something happens to me, boom. Where are you, Lord? You still with me? Begin to doubt his promises. But God is going to assure Abram, the ultimate promise that I've given to Abram are going to come true. And he's going to give Abram a prophetic revelation. He's going to give him a visible sign. So let's see God's prophetic revelation that he's going to possess the land. Genesis 15:9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So God doesn't rebuke Abram for his lack of faith. Just the opposite. He says, it's okay. I'm going to show you, Abram, that I'm a God of my word. And so he carries out this common ceremony that would have been known to Abram back then. They would take animals, they would cut them in half, they would put one half of the animal on one side, the other half on the other side, except for the birds because they were too small. And then each of the parties making the covenant, the contract, the agreement, however you want to call it, the promise, they would each walk through that together. And in doing so, what it would say is this, if I or you, either one of us, break this promise, may what happened to these animals happen to me. It was that solemn, that blood had to be shed. Now today, we don't have these kind of promises. We just go down to the courthouse, go to a notary public and just get something stamped, right? But back then, your word went for a whole lot. And so God makes sure that Abram's going to have this visible reminder. Now, as we look at this, Abram's only requirement to fulfill this promise of the land is his willing obedience, that he's willing to receive from the Lord what the Lord would have from him. And I think that's the same for us too. You know, we look at God's promises, that we're willing to say, okay, Lord, I believe it, and we act upon it. So Abram gets the animals, separate it. Now the next thing that happens is, verse 11, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Abram had separated these animals, but some time goes by. Apparently, God didn't immediately answer. And so vultures begin to come down on this free meal that they have down here. I wonder if Abram began to doubt. I wonder if he began to say, wait a minute. I did everything God required. Maybe I missed one of these steps. Maybe I didn't get the sequence right, and maybe so God's not answering me, so these vultures are coming to take the sacrifice away. I believe in his time of waiting, Abram's faith was being stretched. God does the exact same thing to us. We ask God of something, we're looking for an answer, we're waiting, but it doesn't happen immediately. So we begin to say, well, maybe I prayed it wrong. Maybe I didn't use the right formula, which there is no such thing. Maybe I missed one of these steps in here. That's why God is not answering. I don't think that's it. I think when we come to God in faith, trusting, believing in him, what matters the most is that we don't give up, that we don't quit. Because in the waiting time, what is God doing in your life? Stretching your faith. Seeing, God, you are faithful. I can rely upon you. You haven't forgotten me. So that's exactly what God does to Abram right here. One of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, a man, Habakkuk. Habakkuk has to wait also. God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to come and destroy the nation because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. And Habakkuk is puzzled by it. He says, well, wait a minute, he's going to use the Babylonians, who are fierce people, to come against the Israelites to destroy them. So wait a minute, they're far worse than we are. How can you use somebody like that to judge us? Well, first of all, God's God. He could use any instrument that he wants to, and he does. So he questions God. Why are you doing this, God? How long would we have to wait till this comes about? I love this answer that God gives to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Boy, that's a good word for us. You know, maybe you're praying for something right now. You know, maybe your patience is running short. Maybe you're saying, well, maybe I didn't do this right. Maybe God didn't hear me. I think he heard you. I think he knows what's going on, but all of us are on God's timeline. And in those times of waiting, he's stretching your faith. He's making you see that God can be depended on. But God does that. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Abram has a nightmare when God finally answers him. And when he does, he's going to give Abram a future vision for Abram and all his descendants. Now, Abram doesn't know what's going on. He's just laying there knocked out. He's like being under anesthesia at a doctor's office, right, or a surgery room. If you ever had surgery, you know, you're sitting there talking, they give you that, man, I'm going to stay awake, but next thing you know, you wake up and the surgery's over. That's what's going to happen to Abram. God's going to put him out. And as he puts him out, he's going to give him this incredible vision as he sleeps through the whole thing. So now he begins to show him this vision, verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Notice, this is about Abram's descendants. Your descendants, Abram, that he told them already in verse 4 in chapter 15, that are going to come from your very body. But they're going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. He's speaking about their sojourn in the land of Egypt, 400 years, actually 430, Exodus tells us. This 400 years is probably rounded off here. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be oppressed there. They're going to be afflicted with hard labor. So at this point of the dream, it truly is a nightmare. But God goes on, verse 14. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. What did I do? Verse 14, I'm sorry, I went ahead. What nation are they going to serve? Egypt. Remember, Joseph goes to Egypt, becomes the second most powerful man after Pharaoh. And he's going to bring his family into Egypt because there's a famine going on in the land. But then after Joseph dies, Exodus tells us that there's going to become a pharaoh over them, a king over them, who did not know Joseph, who wasn't as compassionate and caring to Joseph and his family as the pharaoh that Joseph was under. But we know what happens, right? God's going to raise up Moses, going to deliver them. 10 plagues are going to take place. The 10th plague, after the 10th plague, after the Passover meal that they have, when the Passover angel passes over those who applied the blood by faith, God's going to pass over them. And their firstborn won't die like the Egyptians will. But not only that, Exodus 12:35 says, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that he let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, just like This prophecy God gives to Abram. You're going to be enslaved for 400 years. We're going to come up with many possessions. God's going to bless them materially as they come out of Egypt. Then God gives a prophecy to Abram, verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. God assures Abram, you're going to live a long life, Abram. You're going to die a good death. Abram's going to live to be 175 years old. He's going to go on to be with the Lord. Now he goes back to his descendants. Verse 16. Then the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Fourth generation. Back then, a generation, people lived longer then than they do now. Abram lived to be 175. A generation was probably about 100 years back then. So he says, in the fourth generation, 400 years, they will return here. Return where's here? The land that Abram's on right now. A prophecy that Abram, your descendants will be enslaved in Egypt, the land that is not theirs, but they will come back to the land here that I've promised to them after 400 years. Now, why did God wait so long to deliver his people? It tells us right here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorite. God is saying, Abram, I want the Amorite to turn to me. I want them to repent of their sins and come to know the one true living God. I'm going to give them plenty of time. I'm a righteous, holy God who has to judge, but I'm also a long-suffering, kind, compassionate God. And I want people to come to me. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God, in waiting 400 years, while the children of Abram, descendants of Abraham, were enslaved, at the same time, he was waiting 400 years for the Amorites to turn from their sin and their evil, wicked ways and to come to the living God. Pretty long suffering. God's going to allow 400 years to pass before he judges them. People say, well, God, the Old Testament God, he's capricious. He judges people. He just kills people all the time. No, he doesn't. He's merciful. He's patient. But his patience has an end. It has an expiration date on it. 400 years, think about that. Let's go back 400 years to 2025. 1625 in America. What was going on in America at the time? 1617 was the first English settlement, Jamestown, Virginia. The pilgrims didn't come over in the Mayflower to 1620. Think about all that's happened in 400 years. That's a long time God was giving for the Amorites to come to repentance. Now, what's interesting is that the only one we know who came by faith, only one, there might have been others, but only one the Bible records, Rahab, the only person. She turned to God and believed in the one true living God. Now, if anyone would have wanted to escape, God would have allowed that to happen. God would have given them the opportunity. And even today, whoever has repented, God will save you. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's long-suffering. But he's also righteous. And his patience has a limit. 400 years. I was thinking about this. If it was up to me, probably like 400 minutes. That's it, guys. It's over. I'm tired of you people, okay? But not God. I think about the years of my life, he's been patient with me. Not just 400 minutes, but years and decades. So God is a compassionate God, but he's also a just God. The vision goes on, verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. God's represented by these two emblems, a smoking oven and a flaming torch that represents the consuming zeal of God, but also represents his unapproachable holiness. Now, it's significant that God and God alone passed between the sacrifice. Two humans doing it, both of them would pass between it. Both of them were saying, I'm responsible to carry out the promise here, whatever we came up with. But God says, I alone am not going to pass through, because I alone, Abram, are going to fulfill this promise. One-sided, unilateral, that this is going to be fulfilled. God's word, God's character, God's integrity depends upon it. So God passes through alone. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. A covenant, a divine ordinance with signs and pledges between God and man. Go back to Genesis earlier, beginning with, I think, Genesis 6 with the flood. And what does God do after the flood? I think Genesis 9. He makes a covenant with Noah. What's that covenant? A rainbow. Saying what? I will never destroy man by water again. It doesn't mean he's going to not judge mankind again. He will. We know that. But it won't be by water. And so God cannot swear or confirm this covenant by anybody but himself. Hebrews 6:13 says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He's saying, Abraham, I swear, I promise, and you can't get any higher promise than that, that I will fulfill all these things of this promise I've just made to you. Every single one of them are going to come true exactly to the letter. It cannot fail. Now, this full covenant is still in the future. At the appointed time, Abraham's descendants will inherit the land to its full boundaries, just as he's promised. The river of Egypt and the river of Euphrates shall one day mark the boundaries of Egypt. Now, a little stroll down memory lane here, history. When Solomon became the king from 970 BC to 9... Let me back up before that. Excuse me. Under Moses, okay, Joseph and his family come to the land of Egypt. God takes care of them. Another Pharaoh raises up who begins to enslave the Egyptians. They're in bondage. Who does God raise up? Moses to be the deliverer. 10 plagues take place. At the end of the 10th plague, God delivers them. They wander around for 40 years in the wilderness, 1445 to 1405 BC. And what do they do after that, after Moses dies? They go back to the land, just like God said. But before they go into the land, God is going to speak to them. And one of the great chapters in the whole Old Testament. Probably not a chapter you've read often, but Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses and the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land. And God speaks to the children of Israel through Moses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, if you obey. Now, unconditional promise, God's promise is that I'm going to give you the land, but the condition, when they get it, is going to be based on their obedience. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. And then from there through 14, he tells about the blessings. One of the blessings is in verse 11, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and the offspring of your beasts and the produce of your ground and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. If you obey me, I'm going to give you the land, but if you obey me, I'll bring you into the land and you'll stay in the land forever. It's on God's timetable. He's going to do it. But then he begins in verse 15, promises of cursing to the end. like 53 verses. And he says, but if you do not obey me, the Lord your God, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he gives a list of curses. And if you go through this list, it's a history of the Jewish people. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your forefathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. What's that talking about? The Babylon captivity. Then he comes to verse 63. Again, if you disobey, I'm going to give you the land, but it would have been a lot sooner if they would have obeyed. Verse 63. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land which you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. This is the history of Israel. Solomon's king, 970 to 930 BC. He almost gets the full boundaries that God had promised, but he doesn't. Then later, and there's another king, in the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam, 794 to 753 BC. He also almost gets to the boundaries. So they don't quite get there. But then because of their sin, the northern kingdom, Israel, the nation of Assyria comes upon them in 722 BC, and the 10 tribes there destroys them. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer, the kingdom of Judah, two tribes that are there. And because of their disobedience, God takes them, as the prophecy said, and takes them out of their land for 70 years. They go into the Babylonian captivity. 538 BC, God brings them back into the land. They're in the land safely and securely until when? 70 AD. What happens then? The Romans come against the land there, destroys the land, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, takes the Jews and scatters them throughout the earth. They begin this pilgrimage. The great diaspora, the great displacement takes place for centuries. Jewish people are without a land. Seemed like the covenant that God promised to them would never be fulfilled. Now, if you've been coming, you know, hear me speak about Abraham, I've often quoted a man named F.B. Meyer, who was a pastor in England, end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s. And I quote his book that he wrote on Abraham. And listen what he wrote in 1890. Today, foreign powers still block their full return. Jerusalem remains trampled by the Gentiles, but the world may be on the edge of events that will shake long-standing empires and open the way for God's purposes. The land is waiting for the people. The people are waiting for the land. 1890. World War II happens. And at the end of World War II, Holocaust takes place. You know, 6 million Jews are killed. They need a place to call their own. And miraculously, 1947, United Nations gives this little piece of land to the Jewish people to be their homeland. May 14th, 1948, the rebirth of national Israel. Wow. That's staggering, folks. That's one of the great sociological miracles of all time, if not the greatest. The scattered people for 1900 years, all over the earth, all four corners of the earth, God begins to draw them back into this little place of land that he said he would give to them. The land up until World War I was under the Ottoman Turks. After World War I, the British took it over, and then they got tired of it, and then they said, let's let them go back to the homeland. Now, the Jewish people are living in this little spot of land we call Israel. Is this it? is there going to be another restoration? I think, let me say this. First of all, the Jewish people right now in Israel, this is not spiritual Israel. Not even close to it. Very secular. But eventually, at some point in the future, 1 year, 100 years, who only God knows, God's going to cause all the nations to come against Israel. And because of that, he's going to save Israel, those still alive, one-third. He's going to save them when Jesus Christ comes back the second time. And what's going to happen then? They're going to get the land, the full boundaries. Now, I believe this is a restoration to the land. You know, when the spiritual restoration comes, only the Father knows that. Nobody knows that. When Prussian King Frederick the Great asked the chaplain, his chaplain, proof of God's existence, he gave him an answer, two words, the Jews. They're still around. Centuries, cultures, governments have tried to stamp them out. They're like bad grass. They can't. Why? Because of God's promises, not because of their faithfulness. Quite the opposite. They're stiff-necked people. But God is true to himself. And he never forgets a promise he's made. He's going to fulfill every single one of them. And then this ends, this promise given to Abraham right here. Verse 19, he talks about the people who are occupying the land that Abram's on right now that he's going to give to Abram's descendants. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. 10 people groups that had power over the land that Abraham was on, but God says to Abraham, one day it's going to be yours. One day it's going to be to your descendants, and by quoting a specific land Abraham's descendants would inherit, it'd be a specific promise, not some spiritual promise that people try to say. He just meant this spiritually. This is allegory some people try to say. I don't know how you get to that. Now, let me ask something. Have anybody here ever met a Cadmonite? You ever met a Girgashite before? Maybe one living next door to you? No. Why? They're all gone. All of us in here have met a Jewish person. Maybe some of you have Jewish friends. Why? God's promise. That's it. No other reason. The covenant that he made with Abram assured the Jewish people the ultimate fulfillment of promise, and in particular, we looked at today, the promise of the land. This promise of the land has kept the hope alive for all these centuries. Matter of fact, it came about in the Middle Ages that the Jewish people, that they would say to each other, next year in Jerusalem. That was their hope. Jerusalem, 1967, the Jews captured the city of Jerusalem, you know, and Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's under Jewish people. The land's there, not the heart yet, not the spiritual restoration. So let me close with this. God's promises. What about New Testament believers? What about us today? You ever wonder about God's promises to you? You know, especially you have those dark days and, you know, you just wonder, are you still there, Lord? If you are, how do I know? Can you give me some kind of sign? Well, he's given us a sign. A perpetual visible sign, the cross of Jesus Christ. A reminder every time you wonder if God's promises are true, if he's forgotten you, look to the cross. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He died in your place to take God's judgment upon himself. So every time you wonder about, God, have you forgotten me? Do you still care for me? Do you know a little on me? I'm still down here. Look to the cross. A visible reminder of your eternal union with Jesus Christ, that he has not forgotten you. He promises that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No believer in Christ can be snatched out of the Father's hand. He promises that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises to care for you. He promises that when you are weak, he is strong. He promises that his grace is sufficient for you in all situations. He promises that when your life in this world is over, you will be with him forever in eternity with a new glorified resurrected body. You know Christ as your Savior? That's his promise to you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to that place, he's being patient with you. He wants you to come to repentance. He wants you to come to a place where you recognize that you are a sinner, that you've tried maybe over and over in all kind of ways, shapes and forms, going to church, reading your Bible, giving money, being a nice person, but none of them have gotten you the peace that you need with God that only Jesus Christ can bring. So it's a matter of you saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I need Christ, and Christ only can save me. If you've never come to that, I hope you do so today. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, nothing can stop God's promises being completely fulfilled in your life because you're united to Christ for all eternity. Not your failures, not your sin, not other people's sin against you, not the evil one. None of them can short-circuit God's promises to you. I close with this. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, what a great promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise that you give to your children, for those who've come to know Christ, born-again believers who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save them from their sins and give them eternal life. When we doubt that promise, we just got to think about the cross. For there God demonstrated his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I pray for all of us in here that we might have that assurance. Jesus Christ loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That little bitty children's song with so much theological meaning. So, Lord, thank you for the promises that you have given and that one day you will fulfill every single promise that you've made. And, Father, you demonstrate that clearly through your Son, Jesus Christ.